Israel betach Bashem. Israel betach Bashem. You know, friends, sometimes it makes me sad, but sometimes it makes me happy. Israel has no friends in the world. The Holy Land, the holy people of Israel are all alone. Einam levodot yishkoin. But you know what we have, Israel. Betach Bashem. We have one friend in heaven. Israel, betach Bashem. Israel, betach Bashem.
Everyone, thank you all for coming. Tonight's class was sponsored by Dr. Baruch and Eva Twersky, and this is in honor of their son Yeshaya Simcha ben Baruch Yosef, whose yahrzeit is tonight. May the neshama have his neshama have a very, very, very great aliyah to the highest, to the greatest heights, and from that very high place. May he be a big better and a good, send blessings down to his family and tons of blessings for all of the Jewish people. And very soon, may they be reunited with him with the coming of Mashiach and Tchias HaMesim, which is very, very close, and may it happen even closer. Tonight's class, the second sponsor, has been Mr. Mari Fishman, and this is both for the yahrzeit of his father and his mother. His father's yahrzeit, Yaakov ben Moshe, and the yahrzeit was Chav Bei Shvat. His mother's yahrzeit, Malka Leia Bas Ephraim Zalman, whose yahrzeit is on Chav Tes Shvat. May their both of their neshamas have a very high aliyah, and from the schus of the shir, and all those who are inspired by the shir, and bring a lot of blessings to him, to his family, and to everyone. And last, we have the sponsorship by Mr. Peter Krauss, and this is in honor of the yahrzeit of his father, Yoel Menachem ben Reb Tzadik HaLevi, whose yahrzeit was Ches Adar. So may his neshama have a very, very, very great aliyah and be a big schus for him and for his family. And we should be reunited with all the neshamas back over here, because that's where neshamas belong. They don't belong in heaven. It's a nice place for them to be for a little while, but neshamas belong here in this world, because that's where they can bring godliness and light into this world. So may we see that happen very soon. This week, instead of speaking about the parasha, which we usually do, it's parashas Tetzaveh, I do want to mention that before we start, the CD this week, we still have sponsorships available for the CDs. Usually we take up to two sponsors on the CD. Lately there's been a very large distribution, so if anybody wants to take the CD for sponsorship, please let us know after the shir, because we go into production right away. So if anybody, and the name is on the CD for whatever you want it for. This week is Parshas Tetzaveh, as mentioned, but it's also right before Purim, so we're going to dedicate the class to Purim. In regards to Purim, we're celebrating the great salvation and the miraculous deliverance of the Jewish people. There was a horrific decree that was decreed upon us that would have brought about, God forbid, the eradication of all the Jewish people, men, women, and children, all on one day. And then we experienced, as we know, v'nahafechu, a total transformation from sadness to joy, from pain and sorrow to celebration. And so we celebrate Purim. The Jewish people are a smart people. As we know, then the Torah calls us an Am Chachim V'Novan, a wise and intelligent people. So we ask the question, we're wise, we ask the question, why? Why does God bring us to the brink of annihilation and then brings about a miraculous delivery? Why is that necessary? Why do we have to? I mean, for us it's great. We have Purim. We have this great celebration. It's beautiful and it's nice. It's wonderful. And if not for that story, then we would have a dry spell in the winter. And now we have such a happy Yontif. It's very special. However, for those who went through this, for those who experienced it firsthand, the terror, the fear of having to face their death, them, their families, wives, children, everyone, the horror of it, and they lived in fear an entire year, even though the decree was, the Haman was hung up quite quickly, but the decree was still in force, or there were those at least who were waiting for the day of Yud Gimel Adar for them to be able to perpetrate that which they wanted to. So the Jews lived in horrific fear for an entire year. So why did this happen? So the question is really, it's an ancient question. The Gemara says that this was asked. The Gemara Masechtas Megillah tells us that the question was asked to Reb Shimon ben Yochai. They asked the great sage Reb Shimon, why were the Jewish people of that generation, why was it decreed upon them? What sin did they commit that they deserved this horrific decree? So Reb Shimon bar Yochai says to them, so you tell me. What do you think? So the answer they gave was mipnei shenehenu misidasan shel oisei harasha. It was because they enjoyed, or they partook in the celebration and the party of that wicked man. As we know, the story of the Megillah, as the Megillah relates, that Achashverosh threw a big party, and first for 180 days, and that party was for all the noblemen and all the governors and all the different, all the 120 provinces that Achashverosh ruled over, all the big shots. That was a party that they partied for a half a year. But when that party was over, there was a second party. And this one was for 7 days. And this one was to all the residents of Shushan. And everybody was invited, Jews and non-Jews. So the Jews went to that party and they enjoyed themselves. And as a result of that, that was considered a very great sin. And because of that, this decree came about them. So the Talmud is not satisfied with that answer. And the question that is asked is, well, that is good in regards to the people of the community of Shushan. But Jews lived everywhere. And the decree that Achashverosh had decreed was relevant to Jews everywhere. I mean, this was a decree on the Jews all over the world, on all communities. So why should everybody have to suffer because of the sins of one community? So the Talmud, therefore, the Gemara gives another answer and says that it was because they bowed down to the Tzelem. That many years earlier, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, about 70 years before the story of Purim, at the onset of the Babylonian exile, so Nebuchadnezzar erected a statue of himself. And he decreed upon everybody that everybody has to bow down to it. And the Jewish people, out of fear, bowed down to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. So because of that idolatry, it was a result of that this decree was brought upon. So the Gemara says, well, if that's the case, idolatry is a very serious crime. And for that, there is a death penalty. So Does God accept bribery? How did they annul the decree? If they really deserve to die, then why didn't they die? So the Gemara says, because heim asu lefanim, their actions, what they did, was only superficial. When they bowed down to the idol, they didn't really do it in with their full heart. They didn't really believe in the idol. They didn't believe in their hearts were still with God. They didn't pledge allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar in a real, sincere way. It was only that outwardly, they had no choice. They feared their life, so they bowed down to it. But inwardly, they didn't do it. So since they sinned, and it was just they put up a show, it was an external, superficial sin, it was for that reason that the punishment and that God was upset at them was also that he scared them. That it appeared he never really intended to annihilate them. But he did this externally to make it appear as if they would be executed. They would all be, and it was only but it was never the intention because their hearts were never in the sin. So the punishment was also an outwardly thing. Now it's clear from the Gemara that when the Gemara and from the commentators on the Gemara, when the Gemara comes to the conclusion that the sin for what caused the decree of Purim, the decree of Ahasuerus, was the bowing down to the idol of Ahasuerus of Nebuchadnezzar, that the Gemara is not abandoning, or the Gemara is not disassociating itself with his first answer. Because when the Gemara states that the reason that this decree was because they enjoyed the party of Ahasuerus, that still holds even at the conclusion. It's only that in addition to that, because as the Gemara says, that would only suffice for the people of Shushan, which would mean something like this. It seems from the Gemara that it is understandable that for joining in Ahasuerus' party, they deserved death. They deserved such a terrible decree. But this is not a complete answer, because then why would everybody else be in trouble? So in addition to that, they bow down to the tzelem. Because if it would have been only the bowing down to the tzelem, only bowing down to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar made, so then why would the punishment come so late? Why did that God wait for 60, 70 years? They sinned along to the earlier generation sin. Why did this? So it's clear from all of this that it was an addition. Which means like this. Initially, when they bowed down and they committed that great sin of idolatry, they already evoked God's wrath, or they deserve the punishment of death. However, it was just in thought. The edict was not signed. It wasn't executed yet. It was in the making. But later, when they sinned a second time, so that brought back evoked bad memories of the previous sin, and now they deserve to die for what they did 60, 70 years earlier. And as the commentators say, that's the meaning of it. And according to the Medrash, we see also clearly, it's clearer in the Medrash. The Medrash is in Shir HaShirim, in Perek's, I think it's in Perek, in Medrash Shir HaShirim, Perek Zion. So the Medrash says that, it brings over there two opinions of why the Jewish people deserve to die. One opinion was the opinion of the Rabbanan, that because they of the general rabbis, that because they bow down to Ahasuerus's idol. And the second one is the opinion of Reb Shimon Bar Yochai, and that was because they partook in Ahasuerus's party. So again, from the Medrash, it doesn't say it as a question and an answer and then another answer. In the Medrash, it seems to be two opinions. And it concludes with these two opinions, that it can be either because of this or either because of that. So here we need some clarification, and this needs to be understood. What was it that is so bad about the Jewish people partaking in Ahasuerus' party? Why is that such an offense, such a heinous crime, that should bring about such a horrific consequence? So some of the commentators say, what was wrong with going to the party? What was wrong with that? So the commentators say that it was because they ate non-kosher food. And that's what also implies in the Medrash. They ate from that which was cooked by non-Jews, which generally means that they ate non-kosher food. However, the problem with that is, okay, they ate non-kosher. But non-kosher, eating non-kosher is kashrut is a very important mitzvah, and the violation of kashrut is a serious sin and does a lot of damage to the person, but it does not carry a death sentence. The punishment for eating non-kosher is not death. So why is it that over here, because they ate not kosher, they deserved such a punishment? There is a particular kind of non-kosher. There are certain items in the non-kosher list that are punishable by death, not by a court down here, but by death by in the hands of heaven, which means a early departure from the world. That is something called Misa B'Dei Shamayim. That is, but it's difficult to say that all the Jewish people who went to the party ate that kind of non-kosher that brings about death. And in addition to that, if the adults went to the party, it seems, but it doesn't say anywhere that the children were invited. Probably, if they made a party, probably the kids weren't there. Even if we'll say that the kids did come along to the party, kids are not liable till they're 13 to be punished for anything they've done until they reach adulthood. And especially when we're dealing with a punishment coming from above, until they're 20 years old. There is no punishment on a person's sins until they reach the age of 20. So if that's the case, what kind of explanation can we have that men, women, and children, all of them, have to be wiped out just because they went and they partook in that and they ate non-kosher food? The other thing that is a little problematic with this is that the Megillah says that the party was kirtzoin ish v'ish, that the way Ahasuerus wanted his party to be was in a manner that was in accordance to the will of everybody. That means that when people came to the party, they were made to feel very comfortable. They were served whatever they wanted. They were given any kind of entertainment. Whatever they wanted, it was a very, it was geared to the guest, that they should have a good time. That's the simple meaning. The Gemara says that the terminology that is used over here is kiritzoin ish v'ish, in accordance to the will of man and man. So who are the man and man that we're talking about? The man and the man are Mordechai and Haman. These are two people that are called ish. It says in regards to Mordechai, ish Yehudi. It says in regards to Haman, also the word ish. So the man and the man, it was in accordance to their will, which means that Haman and Mordechai were the overseers of the party. They were the ones who were in charge of the whole thing. So if Mordechai was in charge over the party, we understand that Mordechai knew that the Jewish people were coming to the party, that he assured that there would be kosher food. There was a kosher kitchen, or there was a kosher catering. So if there was kosher food, and it wasn't just kosher, it was under the supervision of the head of the Sanhedrin. Mordechai was from the Sanhedrin, from the greatest Jewish, it was the best hechsher, the best supervision you can possibly get. So there wasn't on kosher food. And so the only possibility would be to say as follows, that even though it was kosher, and it was a whole kosher section, it could be that once they were in the party, they were mingling. And as they mingled, they nibbled and they gnashed from what was happening on the other side. That would be a possibility. But it's hard to say that it was everybody that did that. Those who did that, okay, so they need to be punished. But why would everybody be punished for this, for just because of this minute eating of the non-kosher? And the other thing is, if you look at what the Talmud, the words the Talmud uses, is it doesn't say she'achlu misidasin shel osa rasha, that they ate from the meal of Ahasuerus. It says shenehenu, that they benefited, they enjoyed the party. So it doesn't say the eating. Now, there is another explanation where other commentators want to say that the reason why this was so severe, they're partaking in this party, was not the fact that they were at that party or the fact that it was a celebration that was thrown, or a party thrown by a non-Jewish king, and it wasn't a Jewish party, but it was particularly this event, the reason and the cause for why the party was made in the first place. Because what prompted Ahasuerus to make this great celebration at the third year of his kingdom? So the Gemara Masechtas Megillah Daf Yud Aleph tells us that the reason why Ahasuerus made this party was because he was celebrating the destruction of the temple. He was celebrating the exile of the Jewish people. Because initially, when the Jewish people went to exile, the prophet predicted the exile, and the prophet said clearly that this exile would be a 70-year exile. That's how long the duration of the exile was to last, for 70 years. And it was a world of prophecy. And people knew that when the prophet speaks, that's the way it's going to be. And kings listen to prophets. So the initial, earlier even before Ahasuerus, there was a king by the name of Belshazzar, the king of Babylonia, after Nebuchadnezzar. And he was very worried that the conclusion of 70 years, the Jews will return to Israel and rebuild their temple and reestablish a Jewish kingdom. So he calculated 70 years, and when the 70 years were over, and nothing happened, and there was no sign of a Jewish revolt, he threw a big party. And it was during that party that the Navi, as it's stated in Daniel, that the hand came down and wrote on the wall, and which proclaimed that, and we know that he took out, at that party, he took out the vessels of the Holy Temple, and he served non-kosher food on them. It was a terrible violation and desecration of God's name. And as a result of that, he was punished by death that very night, as it was written on the wall, as because of what you did, as the Daniel interpreted him, he was killed in that instant punishment to him. However, that happened earlier. Ahasuerus, a few years later, when Ahasuerus became king, he also calculated, because the Belshazzar miscalculated. Ahasuerus did his own calculation of the 70 years, because they couldn't figure out exactly, the prophet wasn't clear on when we begin to count the 70 years. Is it from the rise of Babylonia when they became an empire? Is it from the actual destruction of the temple when the Jews were driven out? There were different dates. So Ahasuerus did his calculation. And according to his calculation, it ended at the third year of his kingdom. And again, when he saw that there was no sign of the revival of the Jewish kingdom and the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash, so he celebrated with this great party. And he also took out the vessels of the temple at the party. So therefore, we can understand that Jewish people should not have participated in an event like that. An event that's celebrating the exile, an event that's celebrating their so to speak, or what looked like their divorce from God, and the destruction of God's home in this world, they shouldn't have been there. So it was because that they were part of this. This was a horrific betrayal of God, and as a result of that, they deserve this punishment. That's an explanation. However, it's still insufficient. Because, okay, it's a great sin, but again, the children are innocent. Those who participated, but not everybody is guilty. Not everybody should be punished for this. If we go according to the second explanation of the Gemara, that it was idolatry. Idolatry we can understand. Idolatry is something that is punishable when the Jewish people serve an idol, which means they completely disconnected themselves. They completely reject God for some other force. That requires, like we see next week in the Parsha, Parshas Kisiso, when the Jews sinned with the sin of a golden calf, that they evoke God's wrath to the point that God says to Moshe, let me and I'm going to wipe them out, all of them. All of them. There wouldn't be a trace of the Jewish people, God forbid, if not for Moshe Rabbeinu's pleading and interference with God. However, but that's only for Avodah Zarah, that's only for idolatry. That does not apply to anything else. So why is it, so even though over here there was a desecration of God's name, but not to that degree of a punishment. So all this needs explanation. The Navi in Chumash, Bilam, that was a non-Jewish prophet, when he speaks of the Jewish people, makes a very powerful statement. He says about the people of Israel, about the Jewish people, "Hein am levodod yishkoin ubagoyim lo yischashav." The Jewish people are a nation that stand alone, and with the goyim, with the other nations in the world, lo yischashav, they are not counted. We the Jews stand in isolation. We stand alone. What was he saying? Simply, it means Israel has no friends. The Jewish people are alone in this world. We have never become part of the community, of the world community. But there is much more to what he's saying. When God created the world, and God designed the universe, and God set the cosmos into motion, that motion is created to work and to function by what we call the natural order. By a system of nature. Nature, of course, is something that doesn't have its independent power. God is behind nature. God is the one that orchestrates nature.
He is the one that directs everything from the gigantic or most magnificent galaxies to the subatomic particles, to the tiniest things in this world. God is the one involved in directing and guiding every tiny little thing in the world. However, there is still a system of nature, which means that it doesn't have any independent power, and Hashem is behind it, but He is running it in a certain predictable pattern, a pattern that has some logic, that has some explanation, which is what science is busy with, figuring out the patterns of the universe, of how things work. And that encompasses, and that includes all of existence, from the inanimate objects in this world, to the vegetation, to the plants, and human beings. Everything is operating in nature. And we mean even things that human beings do, it also follows a certain pattern, from the world economy, to politics, to various different social trends. So that which historians are trying to figure out is the patterns of nature, the patterns where you give an explanation of how one thing led to the other thing. Everything in this world follows that systematic pattern. There is one exception. There is one element in this world that is not working by means of nature, and that is the Jewish people. The Jewish people are not in natural existence. We don't exist within the frequency of nature. We have a complete different manner in which God communicates with us. He communicates with all of the world through nature, with the Jewish people. They have a supernatural relationship. There is a protection extended to the Jewish people that defies nature. Our very existence, our very being is not natural. Like we see that initially the birth of the Jewish people, the very beginning began with a miracle. When Avram Avinu was told by God that he was going to give birth to this great nation called Israel. So what happens is that Avram Avinu is turning old. He came of an age that he couldn't have any children. He was 99 years old. Sarah was 90 years old. She couldn't have any child. And what more was that Sarah was an akara. She was a barren woman. And I think it says in regards to Sarah, I'm not sure it says it in regards, it says definitely again in regards to one of the matriarchs, but I think it was in regards to Sarah, that it says that she didn't, not only couldn't, was she barren, but she didn't even have a womb. She could not have a child. It was impossible. And God promises Avram that you are going to have a child. So the question is why? God knows that Avram is going to father the great nation. So why couldn't he make them have children when they were young? Or why couldn't he create Sarah that she can give a natural birth? And the answer is because that's the whole identity of the Jewish people. We are miraculous people. We are here as representatives of God in this world, and that's why we are not included and part of the natural order. So it says that Avram Avinu, when in Parshas Lech Lecha, when Hashem gives him the promise that a great nation is going to come from him, it says, Vayoytzei oysei hachutza. That God took Avram Avinu outside and he told him to look up to the stars. And Rashi, the Medrash, tells us that what was he saying when he said, I'm go outside, he took him outside. See, Avram was a great scientist and a great philosopher, he was also a great mystic and a great astrologer. And Avram looked into the inner workings of creation, besides what was on the surface. He knew that behind everything, all phenomena in this world, there are spiritual workings. He looked into the inner workings, the inner wirings of his soul. And he saw, based on his astrological calculations, that he cannot have a child. He's not meant to have children. He can't have a child. So God says to Avram, "Vayoytzei oysei hachutza." He took him outside. Hashem says to him, "Tzei mitz tignunav shalcha. Go out from your astrological calculations. Go out of that. Forget about that. They don't apply to you. It applies to all of humanity, but not to you. Because the rules are different by you. Because you are the father of this great nation. You are the father of the Jewish people." And he says to him, Avram can't have a child, but Avraham can have a child. Your name is Avram. All your calculations are applicable to the man called Avram. Avram without a hey. But I am adding a hey to your name. What is the hey? The hey is the name of God. Hashem is adding, I am Meaning to say like this, the world operates through nature, but God transcends nature. God is not bounded and limited by any limitations, by any systems, by any confinements, by logic and by rationale. So therefore, I mean, God says, so the world is bounded. You're not just a regular ordinary. As a human being, you can't have a child. But as I invest myself, a little piece of me inside of you, so then you will have a child, children, even if it makes no sense at all. That's the Jewish people. We are a little... Jews have a special neshama, because it's our mission in this world to bring God into this world, and that's why he gave a little piece of himself into each and every one of us. And it's as a result of that that soul that we are beyond nature. Our existence is miraculous. And that has been the story of the Jewish people ever since. As the Medrash tells us in Megillas Esther, in Medrash Rabbah on Esther, it says like this, that the great emperor of Rome, Andronianus Caesar, said to Rabbi Yehoshua, to the great sage Rabbi Yehoshua, he said, what an incredible sheep you are. A sheep that survives? You're a strong sheep. A strong and feisty sheep? You're a fighter. You can survive a sheep among 70 wolves? He, the emperor of Rome, those who have destroyed the temple and exiled the Jewish people, looked around and saw the little sheep. They saw the Jewish people and they said, This is unbelievable. How is it possible that you live among 70 wolves? 70 wolves. I haven't tried to destroy you. We, the superpower of Rome, much stronger than you are. And I've given all my energy, everything I can to destroy your people. Me, the Greeks that be before me, Pharaoh, and then all the way down throughout history, whether it's Saddam Hussein, whether it was Christianity, whether it was Islam, whether it was just a couple of years ago when all the nations ganged up all at one shot and attacked Israel, whether it was during the Holocaust, or whether it was Stalin, throughout history, again and again and again, every attempt, every means was used by the nations in the world in order to wipe the world free from Jews. And to some mysterious reason, we are still here today. So then he's saying to them, I don't understand this. How can you send, if you have a little sheep that wanders away from the flock and goes into the forest, and it ended up in the wrong place. There is a pack of wolves, but not regular. It's an ordinary pack of wolves, usually 15, 20 wolves. But this isn't 15, 20 wolves. This is 70 wolves. This is a big pack of wolves. And they are hungry wolves. They haven't eaten for days. What is the chance of survival of this little tiny sheep in that setting? How long will the sheep, when it is surrounded by these, when it hears the blood-curdling sounds of the wolves, when they are grinding their teeth, and they're ready to pounce on this wolf, what are the odds that this sheep will survive? It cannot survive. In a blink of an eye, it will be shredded to pieces. So he was wondering, and Rabbi Yeshua says to him, it's not that we're such a clever sheep. It's because there is a Roya HaGadol, there is a great shepherd who comes along with us. There is a great shepherd who is protecting us. Because as this sheep has wandered away, so little known to the wolves that are surrounding the sheep is that there is someone. The shepherd went along with them. And the shepherd with the sheep and has gone along and is hiding amongst the bushes, hiding amongst the trees, following the footsteps of the sheep. And every time they lunge in for an attack, so he fires a couple of rounds from his rifle. And then they scatter and they run. And then, but they don't give up. They're not going to give up on a hearty lunch so quickly. So they come back again a second time. And again he scares them off. And this happens repeatedly again and again and again. Sometimes they manage to attack. And they manage to wound the poor little sheep. But the sheep manages to get on its feet again and again and again. And this is the story of the Jewish people. We've been wounded. We've been hurt throughout our history again. But we shouldn't have been here from a very long time ago. We, the Jewish people, are a miracle. We are the testimony for God in this world. As Hashem says, Atem Edai, you are my witnesses. Each and every single Jew in this world, the physical existence of a Jew in this world today is an absolute miracle. One of the greatest indications that we can that can be shown that there is a God in this world that runs the world is the existence of the Jewish people till today. And even the non-Jews know this. This is a clear thing that everybody can see. So this is what he said to him. And he answered him that it's Hashem that's protecting. Hashem is guarding his people. Hinei lo yonem v'lo yishan shomei Yisrael. God doesn't sleep and he doesn't slumber. He's watching over us continuously. Now if we can imagine this little sheep amongst the wolves, she knows. She knows that the wolf is there. The Jewish people know that the Shekhinah is with us. The divine presence comes along with us in the Golus. But then the sheep notices something, a change taking place in the community of wolves in the wolf pack. You know, there is the leader of the wolf, the alpha wolf. And this time, there's been a change. A new wolf has been promoted to lead the wolves. Either because the old wolf died or because of politics, they dethroned the initial wolf and now they appointed this new wolf. And the sheep notices that the wolf has a change of heart, this new wolf. Instead of the piercing, murderous eyes and the frightening howl and the grinding of the teeth, and as the wolf, generally as the old wolf would constantly attempt to destroy, to kill, to eat the sheep. This time, the wolf, this new wolf, has silenced all the other wolves, and is approaching with is extending gestures of kind gestures, loving gestures towards the sheep. And of course, at the beginning, the sheep is a little suspicious, because he doesn't really know what the wolf has up its sleeve. But after a while, when he sees that as he gets a little closer and the wolf hasn't harmed him, he gets a little more comfortable as he gets closer and closer to the wolf. And then the wolf leads the sheep to good pasture land and takes the sheep to water and then it plays with the sheep brings the sheep close to its den. And when it has a little party, it invites the sheep to partake in the party. And the other wolves are all surrounding and no one dares to step close to harm the wolf. To harm the sheep. So the sheep feels comfortable. The shepherd standing behind the tree sees this and says, and the sheep again isn't looking over its shoulder to see if the shepherd is there protecting. The sheep feels finally good. So when the shepherd sees this, the shepherd says, "Well, I guess you can take care of yourself. I guess you're fine without me. You know, I have other things to do. I have the rest of the flock to take care of. So long, and I'll see you later." So the shepherd leaves, and that's exactly what the wolves been waiting for. They've been waiting in ambush for the moment that the shepherd is well off on his path, and then they all pounce on the sheep, and that's the end of the sheep. For 1,500 years, for around that amount of time, the Jews felt the coldness. They felt the animosity, they felt the hatred. From when we became a family, from when the Jewish people came down to Egypt, and they weren't welcomed. They were oppressed, they were persecuted. And then continuously, we didn't have, and Amalek came to fight them afterwards. And nation after nation after nation. We suffered again and again and again. It was very, very, so the Jews felt the animosity. They felt the despise. They felt that they are not welcome in the world community. No one likes them. And especially after they were exiled, the Beis Hamikdash was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. They were really in a terrible shape. And everybody stepped on them. Everybody was trotting upon them. It was terrible. Finally, during the end of the Babylonian exile, suddenly they see something different. They see a new king. Ahasuerus becomes king. And for the first time in our history, there was a non-Jewish king who reached out to the Jewish people. First thing was he appointed one of theirs as a great minister, as one of his cabinet members. Mordechai, as we see, he was in charge of the party. This was a great party. And of all the ministers, who was in charge? Haman and Mordechai. So Mordechai was given a very, very high position. Mordechai Yosef b'Shar HaMelech. Mordechai was sitting at the entrance of the palace. He was in a very, very prominent member, very important. This is the first time that something like this happened. And then, the Ahasuerus throws a party. And here, to their astonishment, they are invited to come party along. Now, generally, if there was a non-Jewish party, Jews knew they have to stay at home. They have to shut their blinds and stay home. There was a curfew. No one goes out on the street. Because God forbid what can happen if a Jew would be found. But over here, for the first time, they're invited to come participate. So gone was the discrimination. Gone was the animosity. So they came to that party. They felt privileged. They felt honored. They felt so good. They finally had a sense of security, of feeling good as they came into the party. So it wasn't that they went. Of course, they had to go to the party. There was no question they had to go. Not going to the party when they were invited, that would have been a slap in the face to the king. That would have been an insult. They couldn't do it. Of course, they had to go. But there's two ways that you can go to a party. There's two ways you go to a wedding. There's a wedding of a good friend, someone you really care for, someone you really love. So you go to the wedding. You're there, you come early, you stay till the end, you're dancing, you're fully into it because you're enjoying every moment of the wedding. But then there's a wedding that you go because you just have to go. Because, you know, you feel uncomfortable that you're not going to go. Maybe it's a business client or whatever. So you just go in to show your face. I'm here, goodbye, I'm out. You're out as fast as you're in and out. So the Jewish people, when they went to the party of Ahasuerus, too, they could have gone to the party and they had to go to the party, but they didn't just go in order to fulfill an obligation. They went to the party as the Gemara says, they enjoyed the party. Now it doesn't mean they enjoyed the fine wines and they enjoyed the fine cuisine that was at the party. What they enjoyed was the very ambiance, the very fact that they were invited to this party and they can be part of the rest of society. They felt wonderful. They felt secure. And God says, okay, you know what? I'm very uncomfortable being in this exile. I have a lot of things to do in heaven. Things that God does in the heavens above. I come down to protect you. I come down to watch over you. Because I know how much you need me. But if you think you can take care of yourselves and you're fine without me, okay. And that's what happened. God abandoned them. He left because in their actions that they were doing, they were terminating the insurance policy that God had given them that he would take care of them. The special miraculous policy that he had written only for the Jewish people, that he takes care of them in a miraculous way, this they suspended. With their actions that spoke louder than words. They said to God, we're fine, we're okay, we have protection in the palace. And that's okay. When there isn't the higher and deeper divine protection coming from above, the natural state of the Jewish people is, naturally, we are the weakest people in this world. We don't have a chance for survival. Instantly, as soon as God left, we saw what happened. And the most astonishing thing was, according to the natural state of affairs, we should have been at that time in the most secure state. Never in their history were they in that state. First of all, as we mentioned before, Mordechai was the great minister. The Jews were invited to the party. Ahasuerus seemed to have a good heart towards the Jewish people. And then, after that, he married Esther. This is, the first time that a Jewess becomes the queen. So this is, again, Ahasuerus doesn't know that she's Jewish, but doesn't make, on their part, they have security. And the most astonishing thing is, precisely at the moment when we have such a secure, natural existence, it's right at that moment that the greatest threat that the Jewish people ever occurred came upon them. The greatest. Because we know that the decree of Ahasuerus was unmatched. Never, because all the other times when there was a decree, when there was something, when there was an expulsion or there was some kind of a persecution against the Jewish people, there was always somewhere in the world the Jews can run for protection, to be safe. So when Spain exiled the Jews, they went to Morocco, they went to whatever other places, they came to Eastern Europe. Or when Nazi Germany did what they did in Europe, it all happened after the seeds, and there was already a safe haven for Jews in America. So as it says in the Gemara, that God has done a tzedakah, God has done a good with the Jewish people, that he scattered us amongst the nations. So that we're not in all, he hasn't put the eggs in one basket. We are scattered in various different places. So even if something befalls the Jewish people in one place, the Jews still survive as a people. However, in the days of Ahasuerus, there was one king for all of civilization. He ruled over 120 countries. Also, the decree came on one day. So it wasn't like you can run in one place in one day and then be in another place at another time. There was absolutely no way for anybody to protect themselves. Never was there such a severe decree upon them. And when did this happen? When our existence should have been the securest, when we should have been in the best position. Because that's what the Megillah, that's the story of Purim showing us, that our existence has nothing to do with nature. Our existence is only because, our survival is only because God is the one who protects us. And if God forbid we begin to think that ours is a natural existence, boy, are we in trouble. And that's what happened. Again, it wasn't a punishment. It was a natural consequence. It's not that the Gemara is not saying they were punished. There wasn't a punishment. They didn't do such a big sin they should deserve a punishment. As a consequence, if they say to God, we don't need you, and God leaves, so then they're left to the whims of nature. They're left to the occurrences of the world. And in the occurrence of the world, a sheep among 70 wolves cannot survive, even for a very short time. And that's what came upon him about it. Now, what made it so difficult, what it made it excessively or extra challenging, was the fact that this story occurred during a time of divine concealment. This didn't happen when the Jewish people were in the land of Israel. We see, when Jews were living in the land of Israel and the holy temple was standing and the divine presence was in our midst, we are accustomed to miracles. We see every day how miracles are rolling all over us. So you know that our existence is different. We have a higher connection to God as Jews. So then it's clear. Then it's not, there isn't, the test isn't so big for a person to assume and person to think that he can take care of himself. However, during the time of the Babylonian exile, this was a time of divine concealment. Exile in general is a time of concealment. Particularly at the end of the Babylonian exile, the darkness was very great. It seemed like God has abandoned them. It seemed like the shepherd wasn't there. As it says, the verse says that the entire period was, the story of Purim happened within the context of Esther, and the sages say that, what does Esther mean? It could, Esther min haTorah, where's the source of Esther? V'anoichi Aster, Aster Panai, I will hide my face. So when God is hiding, it is extremely hard to be able to see that, even though it seems like our existence is natural, it's not a natural existence. But Hashem is still taking care of us. He is watching and guarding over us from behind the veil of nature. But it's difficult. It's similar to the challenge of Parnassah. We know that we are all commanded that we have to work for a living. Commandment? It says in the Torah, "Uberechecha Hashem Elokecha," that Hashem is going to bless you b'chol asher taaseh, in all that you do. On the one hand, we have faith. We know that it is God who is the one who provides for us. And Hashem is the only one who provides for us. As it says, Azanesa Olam Kula, that God is the one who provides for the entire world. Betuvai with his goodness, Berachamim with his compassion. And particularly as being the Jewish people and having his unique relationship with God, definitely God is the one who oversees every bit of our parnasa. And as the Talmud tells us that Mizanoisa Shaladam, that the food of a person, their sustenance, Ktuvim Lo Yaset Rosh Hashanah, from Rosh Hashanah, and that on Rosh Hashanah, God decrees all of our parnasa. And no matter what we are going to do, all the business and all of our scheming and all of our doing can't earn us one more penny that God has decided. Nevertheless, a person cannot sit back and recline and say, you know what, if God provides, then I'm going to wait for a miracle. I'm going to wait for manna to fall from heaven. I'm going to wait for water to come from a rock. That's not going to happen. Why? Because God wants us to work. God wants us to do whatever we can through natural means in order to assure ourselves a parnasa, assure a livelihood. However, we have to always bear in mind and understand, Uberechecha Hashem Elokecha b'chol asher taaseh. The source of our success is not what we are doing. The source of our success is what God is giving us to us. But God is giving it to us through a vessel. He wants us to make a a keli. He wants us to make a garment in which he can hide. He wants to be anonymous. He wants to slip his blessing in a way that it's not obvious that it's a miracle that it's coming from God. And that is why he asks us to create some kind of facade, some kind of masquerade, or some kind of a concealment where he can masquerade, where he can hide his blessing, that it should look like it's coming through a natural means. Now the challenge to a Jew is to understand that and to know that. Not to have a real belief or a real trust in his business or is in any or his skill or any profession that he has, and that is the source of his prosperity or his parnasa, his or her prosperity. But a Jew has to know that our blessings are coming from God. But it's very tough. It's gut-wrenching to be. See, if we wouldn't have to work and if we would all sit back and be beneficiaries of God's miracles, it would be easy to trust in God. But on the one hand, God sends us to do whatever we can, and we have to make a keli and parnasa. We have to work the world and go follow along the system. But at the same time, we have to know that we are not part of the system. And whatever we are making, everything we get is from Hashem. That's why this was so hard and so difficult. They had to go to this party. They had to be there. But at the same time, understand that it's not, that Ahasuerus is not their protector. And that protection comes from God. Now, the way they were saved, how did the miracle of Purim come about? In order to rectify that which they have done, they had to re-acknowledge in a very strong way and through actions that they recognize that God is the mysterious force behind their lives. And he's the one who takes care of them. And he exclusively is their power, is the power of the Jewish people. But on the other hand, they had to do something which externally is going to involve some natural means, but internally is going to be where they are going to show that they don't really pay much credence, they don't pay much attention to this natural doings that they're doing, and that they're really they trusting in Hashem. And how did that happen? So we see how the Torah relates, as the Megillah further in the story relates, how did the salvation come? After the decree was decreed, so Mordechai goes out into the city and he's crying and he's awakening the Jewish people to tshuva, and Esther hears about this and she communicates with Mordechai and she says, what's going on? When Mordechai tells her what happens, he asks of her that she should go to Ahasuerus and plead and beg and beseech the king that the king should annul his terrible decree. What does Esther do? So we mentioned this last year, but it's a phenomenal and an amazing thing that we have to think about. What does Esther do? She goes and she tells the Jewish people, please pray for me. Going to the king is very, very dangerous. And therefore, I need you all to pray. Not only pray, but you're all going to fast. Not a simple fast, a three-day fast. So she decrees a three-day fast upon the Jewish people. And they're praying, and they're doing whatever they can. But what is astonishing is that she says, I and my maidens will also fast. Which really was something that is utterly ludicrous. Something absolutely absurd to do. Because we're thinking about it. Esther's power over Ahasuerus lies in her beauty. He loved her because she was beautiful, as it clearly says in the Megillah. It says that she won the beauty contest. This was this big beauty contest, and all the girls came. And from thousands of girls, it was a selection process that took many years. And every day he met another girl. And from all of them, he chose Esther. Why? Because she was beautiful. That's the simple story as described in the Megillah. Now, at this time, Esther has a chance to go see the king. It was during a time that there was when the king was suffering from paranoia. He didn't allow anybody to come into the courtyard. There was Esther had just a few moments. She was going to, because the thing was that she said, if anybody comes into the courtyard that was not called, then they can be executed immediately. And I was not called for 30 days. And therefore, going to the king is very dangerous. Now, the only possibility things will work out is if she finds favor in the king's eyes. The king will see her, and he will extend his scepter, and by doing that, he will grant her life. So how long does she have? She has a moment where she has to be so beautiful, where she has to look so great for him to capture his heart at that moment. Now, if we think about the girls, what they did earlier in the Megillah, when they went to Ahasuerus, the verse describes that these women prepared themselves for Ahasuerus an entire year. One full year, 6 months they had this kind of perfumes, and 6 months they were using these ointments, and that's how they came to the king. And here, Esther has very short notice. She has to go to the king in 3 days. She has to act immediately. So we would imagine that she would sit by the beauty parlor for 3 days straight to make herself as beautiful as possible so she should find favor in the eyes of the king. And what does she do? She fasts for 3 days. So we can imagine, as the Ibn Ezra says, that by fasting 3 days, she was clearly saying that she's not putting her trust in her own beauty, she's putting her trust in God. But the question is why? I mean, really, what she seemed to be doing was contradictory. She could have chosen two paths. If she recognizes that salvation is going to come from God, and this is going to be a supernatural delivery, so why is she going to Ahasuerus in the first place? Don't go to Ahasuerus. Be a Rebbetzin, go to the shul, and just like Mordechai is leading the Jewish men in prayer, you lead the women's section. Just like Miriam led the Jewish women in dance, she should be leading the Jewish people and the Jewish women in repentance and in tshuva to God. That's what she should be doing. If she feels, no, she has to do something by natural means, so let her go to Ahasuerus. But then go to Ahasuerus. If you're going to Ahasuerus, go with all your beauty. Go with everything, with all your power that you have. Here she goes to Ahasuerus, but she's going looking like a wreck. How does that make, what sense does that make? And the explanation is that was exactly what was required to rectify the dilemma. It was externally doing something through using the channels of natural means, but internally recognizing that is absolutely nothing, that means nothing if it's not the divine blessing. It has to be Hashem's blessing with her if God is going to deliver the miracle. Even if the garment isn't such a good garment, even if the vessel isn't so good, the vessel isn't important. If the envelope is torn, as long as you're getting the cash, so if the envelope is torn, so it's not such a perfect envelope. So who cares what the external wrapper is? The main thing is to recognize and to understand that you have to have God's favor. So she did tshuva, she fasted and she repented, so she can get God's deliverance, to get Hashem to be on her side. Once that was taken care of, you have to do something. So she did it. Just because God commanded that we need to use natural means. And this is what happened. That is why, also we see that the consequence, that the miracle that came about on Purim, was also a very interesting, unique miracle and unique deliverance. Usually God conducts himself with us in one of two ways. Either God is, we're living in a sort of natural setting, like it is during the time of exile, where we live in our day-to-day lives like everybody else around us, following the norm of normal life, and that's one way. And then we know, again, as mentioned earlier, God is behind it all. But still, the setting we're experiencing nature. There's another way that God relates to the Jewish people, and that's miracles. And then there's open miracles, like by the Exodus. Over there, God took this place, he tore open the sea, turned the water into blood, and all the other amazing miracles that happened. Brought bread from heaven, brought water out of a rock. These are all the amazing miracles that God did. Here, by the story of Purim, we have an interesting blend of both of them. Because on the one hand, of course, everything was a miracle. If we read the story of the Megillah, we see the unbelievable miracle that happened. First, the killing of Vashti, that the king got angry at his first wife Vashti and he killed her. And then the appointment of Mordechai, then Mordechai overhearing the conversation of those who were plotting against the king. And then the king marrying Esther. And then the king not being able to sleep that night. So we see a miracle, an extraordinary miracle. But on the other hand, it's all veiled by nature. Because if you're looking at each act, each event independently, there isn't a miracle. The fact that Vashti didn't want to come to the king, didn't want to listen to him, well, that happens many times when that's a natural occurrence. Women don't listen to their husbands. The king not being able to sleep, insomnia, that's a normal. He happened to be at the right time, Mordechai, at the right place and the right time. So these are all things, and Esther was the most beautiful of all, so he married her. But when we look carefully and we see the whole sequence of events, we can see the miracle. The miracle is there, but the miracle is hiding behind the veil of nature. Why was this the first time we've seen that the only, really, why is this the time in history when we experienced that kind of a miracle? It's because that's exactly the whole point of the whole story. God is showing us that even when externally we are living under a thin veil of nature, really in truth there is the underlying truth is God's miraculous energy, His miraculous deliverance is there. He is guiding, He is saving us, He is orchestrating everything in a way of a miracle. That's the powerful story of Purim. This message is so vital and so important to Jews today, because we're living in a world that many would say is a very scary world, a world that's shaking and quaking, a world that we can feel that is so insecure, both to the world at large and especially to the Jewish people. When we see an economy that is so weak, and the predictions aren't good, we are seeing a world where and Iran is becoming a nuclear power, chas v'shalom, and terrorists and terror cells are sprouting up all over the world. This is a very, very dangerous world that we're living in. And we take a look at Washington, or we look at other at the governments in the world, and there is not much to trust in, not much to feel secure in what's happening. And it's kind of scary, very scary. And especially to the Jewish people, when we can sense and feel anti-Semitism that is growing all over. And this can be very disheartening. And this can bring a person, if one thinks about this and listens to the news, a lot of insecurity and a lot of fear. And what the story of Purim has to teach us is that we have to understand that we know that we are not part of the world. We are not part of the natural order. And even when the world seems like it's crumbling around us, if our connection to God is strong and our connection to Hashem is firm and strong, we have nothing to fear. Because Hine lo yanim v'lo yishan shomei Yisrael. And as we say, because God doesn't sleep. And as we say in davening, al tiftechu b'nedivim, do not trust the noblemen. Bevent adam she'ein lo yisheshua, and people that have no help. Our trust and our allegiance is to God. And when we go through such difficult and harsh times, it's natural to a person to try to figure out all kinds of ways to secure himself, to secure their finances. So you're thinking to yourself, you know what, I can't give, I have to diversify my portfolio, I have to put money here and there, because who knows what's going to happen. And I have to save up, so I can't give tzedakah, I can't learn Torah, do extra mitzvahs and so forth, because this in such a scary world, I don't have time for these things. I have to make sure, assure my existence, assure my future. And we have to understand that all of this is a test. Because if what we ought to be doing in scary times like this is the exact opposite. We have to increase our tzedakah. We have to increase our Torah study. The one thing we need to do in these scary times is attach ourselves with a firmer attachment to Hashem. And the stronger we attach ourselves to Him, He is forever, He is strong, and we will be forever, and we will forever be strong. The minute we begin to think that we are part of the world, then that itself places us in danger of being part of the world, being part of the natural order. But when we in our own minds have the clarity and the understanding that we have a connection to Hashem that is deeper than nature, higher than nature, and we can take that natural energy and that supernatural energy and that supernatural connection to Hashem and extend that to the rest of humanity, that it's not only the Jewish people, that to protect all of the world, but by us being strong, it's not just strong for us, it's not just a strength for the Jewish people, it's a strengthening all of the world, a strengthening all of humanity and all people in the world. And what is needed most in the world is to bring Jews closer to Judaism, to get another Yid to put on tefillin, to get another Yid to keep Shabbos, to get another woman to light a Shabbos candle. That's what we need to do, increase our Torah, increase our tzedakah. And by doing that, the message of Purim has registered deep in our hearts. We will see the complete and final redemption, when the miracle will be not a concealed and shrouded miracle, but an open miracle, and we will dance with Mashiach before this Purim with forever and ever.
Israel betach b'sheret Esram, Esram, Akenam Israel, Israel betach b'sheret Esram, Esram, Akenam. Let's go, Israel, Israel.